Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning in verse 27. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will plant the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the offspring of men and animals, just as I watched over them to uproot and tear down and to overthrow, destroy and bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and plant, declares the Lord. In those days, people will no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. Instead, everyone will die for his own sin. Whoever eats sour grapes, his own teeth will be set on edge. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them out by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. Because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Now turn with me, please, to Hebrews, the 9th chapter. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up in its first room with a lampstand, the table, the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's rod that had budded, the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the place of atonement. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people, the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed, as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They're only a matter of food and drink, various ceremonial washings, external regulations, applying until the time of the new order. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves. He entered the most holy place, once for all, by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when someone has died, never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant, which God has commanded you to keep. In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. The words I'd like us to focus on for just a few minutes are the words in that 15th verse. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that these who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. And those three words, for this reason, could refer all the way back to the beginning of the book. All the chapters up to this 9th chapter. And they can also look forward to the end of the book. So in a sense, they're the high water point, the dividing point, for this reason. That is, because Christ, as the very Son of God, is better, as he put it there in chapter 1, than the prophets. Better than the angels who brought the messages to the prophets. Better than Abraham and Moses, who heard those messages and then lived them. Better than Melchizedek and Aaron. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. He is better. His message is better. His sacrifice is better. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant. Because Christ's sacrifice is a better sacrifice, it provides a more direct access to God. Therefore, for this reason, Jesus Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. And here in the first 15 verses of this chapter, God's explaining to us four more reasons why Christ's priesthood is better than the priesthood of Aaron. And I wish again you could remember how the children, and then the children who had grown old and were the fathers really, and especially the priests and Levites, were so fascinated by that high priest who had gone into the Holy of Holies. He put on those gorgeous robes. He had gone into the Holy of Holies. He had the names of all the tribes on his breastplate, and then he came back out. He didn't die in there. He came back out. And he had made the offering. He had named every one of the tribes. He'd carried them in before God on his breastplate. And now he comes back out. And I wish you could see the respect. And this had gone on year after year after year. And who could be greater than he was? Well, here he's telling us in these first 15 verses that his sacrifice is better than those old animal sacrifices. Because it's not an animal blood. It's his own human blood. The blood of the Son of God. And his place of sacrifice is better. This is in a tabernacle not made by hands. It's God-made place. And his mode of sacrifice is better. We're going to see more of what we mean by that a little later. And the results of Christ's sacrifice is better. It provides an eternal inheritance. This sacrifice actually gets into the conscience and makes it possible then for the Word of God to be written on the minds and consciences, the hearts of people. So they not only know what God wants, but they want to do what God wants. More than what they want. They want whatever God wants. And for all these reasons, it's better. It's better. The first four verses reminds me a little bit of the person who has begun inventorying his most precious possessions. As he looks down through those first few verses there, he's looking at the preciousness of all that equipment that's there in that tabernacle. It may be a boy. It may be a boy who's lost his knife and his string and his top and his book and his graduation cap. Our son lost most of those things. They were on the dock in Turkey, in Cyprus, the day the coup broke out. And he hadn't packed many of those things to take with him that year that he was to spend in Cyprus, but he had packed many of them, and none of those trunks or bags were ever found again. And it might be a girl who has a pressed flower, a leaf, a picture, a memento, maybe her graduation cap. An older girl who's leaving home, and she's sorting out all those things. Because now she has a home of her own. The question is, should she take these or not take them? And those of you who haven't come to that point yet, look out for it, because it will come. And as I saw Beth sorting through those things that she'd leave, and those things she'd take, and those things she'd throw away, and those things she'd try to find someplace else to keep, I suddenly began to understand what Margie went through when she left all that behind in order to tie her name to my name. I don't think anyone except a woman can really understand some of that. It may be an older man or an older woman. Selling the farm machinery and all the stock off the farm. These things were so valuable to him because he'd worked with them his own hands. Now they're gone. Now they're gone. Maybe they're leaving it all behind, moving down for the last time into a smaller home, an apartment, in with the family. It may be that. This author is so gracious and he's so careful to describe in intricate detail how beautiful and how valuable all this has been. He respects it so highly. He sheds a tear of emotional attachment there in those first four verses. These things had come with the children of Israel all the way through from Egypt. Antiques. Yeah, but they were family. And they spelled out family heritage. And in 5b, he has to force himself to break it off. We cannot discuss these things in more detail now. Then in 6 through 10, he remembers the movements of the priests, and especially that high priest, and his annual once a year movement into that inner court. And he remembers those movements, as maybe you've remembered the movements of a father or a mother, as you looked at some of the things they handled, but then you remembered them. And through these first 14 verses, God is setting up a comparison, though, which will show how the ministry of his son is even better than these. He's not saying those aren't worth anything, and now we have to go on to the new order. That's not what he's saying at all. He's saying these are very valuable, very precious. I understand these. All I have to say, though, is that there is that which is better yet. In verse 11, God says, beautiful as that earthly tabernacle was, it was man-made. The one Christ is in is God-made. In verse 7 and following, God says, tremendous as was that annual experience of seeing the high priest go behind the veil of the temple. The fact is that that was only one person who had to do it for everyone else. And that veil did shut out everyone else. And it was an external relationship which pleased God. It removed the legal obligation, the debt, but it did not really cleanse the conscience. There was still that sense of being guilty. And it was only once a year. You had to wait. It couldn't be immediate access. Once a year, that was done. And it was only for the one person who came between you and God. Whereas Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, is working in the tabernacle made by God called heaven, and he has torn that veil from top to bottom so that you and I can have direct access immediately. Immediately, instantly, to the Father. You don't have to go through someone else. And it's always available. And his work as a priest was not just to clear away the legal obstacle, the problem, the sin, as God saw it. It did, but it did more than that. It cleanses away your sense of guilt. Your conscience is purified in a way that was just not true for those back there then. This is part of the new covenant. And all this, God says, applies to you and me, as well as to the Jew and their worship in the temple. It's so easy for you and me to get into ritual and ritualism. To do a Bible study, instead of really listening and hearing the voice of God, I'll do a Bible study. Even write it out. But I do a Bible study. I don't really hear the voice of a living God. And I don't continue thinking until I find what God has said to me, and then am forced to make some kind of response to Him. I make a prayer or say a prayer instead of really talking to God. I go through the procedure, but it's not really a communication where God speaks down to me through His Word and I simply respond because I can't help it. In saying yes, no, maybe, but I will, to Him. To go to church, instead of really coming together to reason with God. To give to missions, instead of being a missionary. These are the rituals that come into our lives, and we get our eyes focused upon the procedure. And we miss God and a living relationship with a living God. And He's warning us about that all the way through there. He's saying, important as these things are, precious as these things have been, never allow these procedures and rituals to come between you and God. How hard it would have been for those priests, especially. They had to work so carefully and study so accurately in order to know what the procedure was. In each one of those different sacrifices, they had to know that. And they were so focused upon those things. But then God Himself appeared before them. You know what happened? They were the ones who led in the crucifixion of Christ. You think ye have life in these scriptures, and in these lives ye do have scriptures, but you will not come to me, Jesus complained, that ye might have that life. They were so focused upon the means that they forgot the actual fellowship. Such superstitious emphasis on the forms of religion while continuing to deny the power thereof. And Christ is the only one who can restore a seared conscience. And He's torn away the old veil, and He's made the perfect sacrifice that's all sufficient, and He's available, and is by direct access day or night, 365, 66 days out of the year. You don't have to wait for someone else. You don't have to wait to once a year. You can come directly to Him. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. You know, I've come that you might have life. You can have it more abundantly. Will you come to me? Beginning with verse 16, God's explaining a relationship between a will, a testament, and a death, and the shedding of blood. A will is no good, He says, unless somebody dies. It's the only way you can activate the thing. I think that maybe that's one of the only legal documents, maybe an insurance policy. You can't get any good out of them until you die. But so it is with a will. You die, and then they probate it. That is, you activate it by dying. And it's not easy to see how that paragraph in there, it's an interruption beginning in verse 16, ties in with the rest of the chapter, 16 through 21. And yet, it's there. A reason for bringing that in here is to help them and us to get over the stumbling block of Jesus Christ being the priest who makes the offering, and on the other hand, being the sacrifice which He is offering. How can one person be both the person making the sacrifice and the sacrifice is being offered? And I can remember that question coming to me as a young Christian. How can He make the sacrifice and yet be the sacrifice? How could that be? And God's answer to that is to point to the will as an illustration of the point. He says a will is only legal document which can be activated when you do die. And so God says, please see my new promise to you, a covenant to cleanse your conscience to be able to write my word on your mind and on your heart, please see my death as being the door of introduction to that, so that I can write my name, my word in your heart. It would not do any good unless Christ died. But as he dies and you trust in that death, then your heart will be cleansed. Your conscience will be cleansed. It's not just an external guideline now, but it's an internal cleansing that makes it possible for me to not only give you the facts about what God likes and doesn't like. That's the external. That was in those Ten Commandments. But now there's something more. As your conscience is cleansed, then you can not only know the facts about what's wrong and what's right, but you can want to do what's right and want not to do what's wrong. That comes with the cleansing of the conscience. And you do inherit Christ's will, his eternal plan for your life. Verse 15, he says it, they shall receive the blessing of eternal inheritance, the promised eternal inheritance. But please don't focus on just getting into heaven and what's going to happen then, because he says that promised eternal inheritance begins here, now. You don't just wait to cash in on this will after you die. He's already died, so it's in effect. It comes into your heart now. His eternal purposes for your life are beginning now. It's a direct fellowship with God now, which begins now on earth. And it's the guaranteed certainty of the reward of heaven too, as we follow Christ, the captain of our salvation, right straight through the valley of the shadow of death and on into the promised land. This is the promise that Christ was talking about when he said, my peace I leave with you. I'm come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. You don't have to wait to heaven to get there. There are three things that God's explaining to us, and I'm closing with this, about Christ as the mediator of that will or covenant. The first is in verse 26. If Christ were a priest like other priests, he'd have to keep on offering his sacrifice every year over and over again from the foundation of the world to the end of time. But instead of that, in verse 26, he explains that this is the very thing that Christ does not do. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. In other words, Christ stretches out his wings of forgiveness over all of history, and he splits all of history into two different parts. That B.C. part before he came and died on the cross, and that A.D. part after his death on the cross. And Adam, from Adam on, everything was pointing to the time when he died on that cross. To the very end of time, the last man living, from the first man living to the last man living, all look back. Those men after look back to the cross. Those men before look forward to the cross. And it's the cross that is the basis of being right with God. It's the cross and what he did on that cross, even for those who hadn't seen him yet. But what a tremendous blessing and advantage you and I have, having seen him. And having known of his life and work and death and resurrection. The third fact that God's explaining to us about Christ being the mediator is that Christ came the first time with sin. He appeared the first time down here on earth with sin. The second time he comes without sin in order to judge sin. Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to be made salvation to those who are waiting for him. The point is that everything we read about Jesus Christ indicates that he didn't have any sin of his own. He said, who of you convinceth me of any sin? Even his enemies. He said, go ahead, convince me of some sin, convict me. And they convicted him of something they thought was a sin. He claims to be God. Is the only thing they could find about him. But of course, if he was God, there's no problem with that. And you and I believe he was. And so, his challenge went unanswered. Who of you convicted me of it? Pilate said, I can't find any crime in him. Peter said, in him was no sin. Jesus himself said, I do always the works of him who sent me. And yet everything we read about Jesus Christ indicates that he died for sin. He didn't have any sin of his own, according to these making testimony. And yet everything we read indicates that he died for sin. He was made to be sin. He was made to be curse. Question is, since he had no sin of his own, and yet he did die for sin, for whose sin did he die? Well, what's your answer? He died for sin. Yet all the testimony indicates he had no sin of his own. For whose sin did he die? For yours and mine. Have you trusted in him to do the dying you should have done? Have you trusted in him to make things right between himself and yourself? The great difference between the two comings of Christ is that the first time he came to bear the sins of many, all those who would trust in him. The second time, he comes to judge and to ask the question, have you trusted in him? And throughout these chapters, he's saying, won't you trust in me and in my promises to receive me as your Savior and your Lord? Because I will cleanse your conscience. And I will write my word on your mind and your heart. I think I've seen the person who has said, I can't live a Christian life and I'm not going to be another hypocrite. But there's something that person doesn't know. Go ahead and trust Jesus Christ. Of course you'd live as a hypocrite if you did it in your own strength. But do you know of any good reason why you should not trust in Jesus Christ? Trust in him. And then find a new strength and a new will that he puts in your heart to want to do. To want to do what he has said is right. To want not to do whatever he has said is wrong. Don't trust in the means, in your own strength, your own will. Trust in him. The entire chapter and the entire book are warning us not to trust in the means, but to put the confidence in him. And he says, you don't have to wait. You have direct access to me. You don't have to wait once a year with somebody else to come between you and me. You come directly to me. The veil has been torn away. You come directly to me. And I will cleanse your heart. And I will write my word not only in your mind, but in your conscience. So that you will want not to, or you will want to. One of the most beautiful illustrations of this, I believe, is the woman taken in adultery, because she's so much like all of us. Jesus said there through Jeremiah in the Old Testament, I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. You can have my word written in your mind and in your heart. And the woman there that day, you remember how they brought her in and threw her down and embarrassed her in front of everyone. And he stooped over and bent down after they prodded him into trying to take some action and said, let he that is without sin among you cast the first stone. And they all laughed. And he looked up and he said, woman, where are thine accusers? It takes two to accuse you. Two witnesses. Where are they?
He could have done it. He knew, but he was one.
She said, they're gone. They aren't here. I can't be accused. Case is dropped.
He said, that's right. Now go and sin no more. And he would have been mocking her. She wouldn't, any way she could have kept from doing that had it not been for this fact here. It was his finger that had written that commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, in stone. His finger that wrote that for Moses that day on Mount Sinai. And he knew the minute he did that, that he was signing his death warrant. Because it was his death that would pay the penalty for the sin that she was doing, she had done. And he had taught that word, and he had lived that word perfectly. And now he's offering to come back and relive that word in her life perfectly. Direct access. Direct access. And all the strength, all the will, all the power that any person ever needed to write his word on our hearts. I want to read that verse 14 and 15 in closing once more. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we might serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. God, we thank you that that veil of the temple has been rent in twain from top to bottom, that now we are able to come directly into your presence. We thank you for showing us how much better this new covenant is and the new provision that you've made here. God, we would, as debtors to that which you have taught us through the Jewish nation, thank you. God forbid that we too should focus upon the means at the expense of the fellowship with you, but rather that every one of us might come to you daily, speaking directly to you, hearing directly from you, finding our consciences cleansed, and that your word and the desire to do your word had been written on our hearts in a special way. Now, God, hear the prayer of any person who's making this kind of prayer within his or her heart for the first time. God, I'm not sure that I have really trusted in what you've done for me on that cross to make everything right between us. As best I know how, I hereby trust in what you have done for me, instead of what I can do for you to make things right between us. Forgive me for not responding to your claims before now. Come into my heart and just do with me whatever you want from here on. I thank you now for hearing this petition. I thank you for what you did on that cross for me. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you have made that prayer for the first time today, let me encourage you to share that with someone before the end of this day. Don't just keep that to yourself, but share it with someone else. In closing, I'd like to ask that we would turn to Psalm 40C.